If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them? We'll need them. We'll be in Romans chapter 13 today. Romans 13, and as you can see, our text is verses 11 through 14. And while you're turning there, I'll just invite you to participate next week in our baptism service. We're going to have a baptism service right here during the worship service next week. And if you have not been baptized as a believer, if you've not been baptized after trusting in Jesus Christ, then it is completely and totally appropriate for you to do so. And so I would invite you, if you have questions about that, to talk to me or one of the other elders, Devin, the guy who was giving the announcements this morning, and there's other elders here, come see us, come talk to us, let us explain to you what baptism's all about. It's not saving, but it's incredibly beautiful. It points to the saving reality of Jesus Christ and his atoning work for us on the cross. So please, if you want to be baptized, come see me sometime soon. All right, Romans 13, and the text is verses 11 through 14. And the word of God says this: "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray again. Father, you have awoken us by your grace through Jesus Christ. You've woken us up. We were not conscious before. We could not see. We could not do anything. But you brought the day. And with that day, you beckoned us to wake up. And you're beckoning us to wake up this morning. And Father, I pray that your word, as powerful as it is, will be like an alarm clock for us, telling us that the day is here and that we should get up and get dressed and live like it. I pray that you would convict us of where we are still acting like children of darkness. I pray that you will help us, each one of us, individually. I know you've been doing this with me all week. Would you do that with all of us, Father? Help us to see where we cling to old things. And would you help us to put on the armor of light? Would you help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray together, Father, that your gospel would be clear to us and nourishing to our souls, for we so desperately need Jesus and the hope that we have in him. I pray that won't be lost on anyone today. And Father, you know my weaknesses, and I pray that you would help me to stand here knowing nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, for the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the edification of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to begin by just telling you about two different people. You've probably never heard of the first one. Her name is Sarah Harmening. Earlier this year, this 17-year-old Christian signed up for a mission trip in Botswana, Africa, through her church, Mount Zion Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. She was a sold-out Christian, loved Jesus. On June 9, she and the rest of her team got on the bus to go to Atlanta International Airport in Georgia, and that's where they were going to catch their flight to Africa. And while she was waiting for the bus to leave, she sent a text to her sister. And this is what she wrote. She sent a verse from 1 Peter, but then along with it, she wrote this text: "Life is not about us." I love this. "Life is not about us. It is about God, who is eternal. And I want to dedicate the one moment I'm here completely and entirely to him." Now, she never made it to Botswana. In fact, she never made it to the Atlanta airport. While her bus driver was just entering the metro area, he tried to switch lanes and he hit a car that was in his blind spot, and the bus turned over and slid about 100 feet and she was killed. And she was only 17 years old. But she lived that moment that she was here for Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you about someone else. Now, for this guy, I don't have any triumphant quotes. because hardly anything he said in his life was worth listening to. His life was one of both wealth and privilege. He had everything one could want in terms of things and pleasures and so on. He was famous or notorious, depending on how you looked at it. He wasn't a good man. He made the abuse and the degradation of women literally his life's work, his passion. And he played a significant role in popularizing pornography, which to this day has its grip on millions of young people. By all accounts, he lived an abhorrent life, but it was a long one. It was way longer than 17 years. The man lived 91 years. Last Wednesday, at that ripe old age, Hugh Hefner died in his home in California. Which of those stories is more tragic? I mean, you know, I know on the one hand, they're both tragic, right? Because every death is a tragedy. But on the other hand, one of those people lived a life that was triumphant. And the other one, one that was utterly, from beginning to end, tragic. Or to put it another way, one of those people lived a life awake to the greatest realities in the universe. She was awakened in this life and lived her brief, as she said it, moment. As in the day, not the night. The other one never really opened his eyes. And for all his years and all his pleasure and all his wealth, he never found what he was looking for and what he was made for. And in the end, he just threw away his life. And that is a massive tragedy. But Sarah was awakened by the grace of God, and she lived as one who was awake, not asleep. I take a life of 17 years where at least some of it I was awake. Even if just 1 year of it I was awake, then 91 years of slumber and darkness and hopelessness. The Christian life is a life of spiritual wakefulness, not slumber. God, by His grace and in His mercy, has awakened us to the most important realities that are. And so Paul urges us to live as people who are spiritually awake. That's our responsibility as Christians. We know, we have this knowledge, we know that the night is past. We know that the day is at hand. So instead of living as if it were still night, we should get up and get dressed and live as people who are awake. That's what Romans 13, 11 through 14 is all about. Waking up and living in the day. Now, before you decide that this is not for you and doze off, which would be very ironic given that this is a sermon on spiritual wakefulness, let me just point out the simple fact that Paul had to write this. David, you can put the text up. Paul had to write this, and that means that people needed to hear it. I have confidence that we need to hear it too. Just a couple of evenings ago, a guy sat in my house at my dinner table, and he asked me a pretty good question. He said, why is it that some Christians go to church and call themselves Christians and even do many Christian things, and yet big parts of their lives never change or have never changed? And the example that he gave me was that there are people who party on the weekends and they're drunk the night before, and then they take an aspirin and get up and go to church. He says, why is that? And I, you know, honestly, that's a good question. And a big part of the answer is that merely calling yourself a Christian and even going to church doesn't actually make you a Christian. Did you know that? Just calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just going to church doesn't do that. If you aren't following Christ with your life, then there's no reason to think that you are a Christian. That your faith is in Christ alone. I mean, isn't it a contradiction of terms to think that my faith and my hope and my confidence is in Jesus, but I don't follow Him? It doesn't even make sense. There's no category in the Bible for somebody who is actually follows Jesus, I mean, actually believes in Jesus Christ, but doesn't follow Him. Being a Christian means, by definition, that we follow Christ. So that's part of the answer. Another part of that answer is nearer to what I see in this text before us. Christians get spiritually drowsy, as it were. The world out there wants to lull us back into their slumber. And the old habits that we have sometimes die hard. Even as Christians, we can return to the things that we used to do when it was night for us. But now it's day. And you know, a passage like this is like God just coming into your room and throwing open the curtains, letting the sunlight just shine into your room and saying, look, it's day. It's no longer night. Get up. Stop living like you are at night. It's not night anymore. So I think we need this. But before we dive in, let's consider the connection that this passage has with Romans 12 through 13. Because it has one. Obviously, it begins with, besides this. Right? So that connects it. Romans 13, 11 through 14, I think, are giving more reasons why we should obey what he's commanded before. And I think the best way to understand this as this is like a final call to believe and obey everything Paul has said in Romans 12 and 13. So, with more reasons, he is calling us to live our lives as a living sacrifice to God, as in Romans 12, 1. Or not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 2. Or not to be proud, but to serve with our gifts in the church, as he says in Romans 12, 3 through 8. And to have the marks of a true Christian, like love and joy, and living at peace with those around us, and feeding our enemy instead of repaying them with vengeance, as he says in Romans 12, 9 through 20. And why we should obey Romans 13, what we've been on this semester. Why we should be submissive to those in authority. Why we should pay our debts. Why we should love others the way that we love ourselves. Paul gave many reasons for doing those things all throughout. We've been unpacking those reasons. But here he gives kind of a final reason. One more reason why we should take all those things seriously. Because the night is past and the day is come. So let's dive into what he means with this analogy. Let's just tackle some interpretive questions. What does the analogy of night and day mean? And when did that night pass and that new day come? I mean, you can see what the night looks like in Romans 13:13. Some of it, at least. The night or darkness is marked by things like sexual immorality or revelry or carousing. Or drunkenness, or quarreling, or jealousy. I mean, so what that means is that when you're jealous of your friend or your coworker, you're practicing with your heart an act of darkness. Or when you get into an argument or a conflict for no real good reason with your friend, or flame wars online. Some people can't stay away from those. Or when you drink too much with your friends. Or when you engage the party scene at college. All those kinds of things are what we did when we were in the night. Those are works of the night. And of course, the problem with that is that it's not night anymore. Doing those things is the spiritual equivalent of wearing your pajamas to the office. Wearing your pajamas to class. It's not a good idea. It's out of place. But the question is, when did that night pass? And what does he mean when he says that it's now day? Now, Paul uses the same metaphor of night and day in another place. He uses it actually in a couple of different places, and another New Testament writer does as well. But one great place, which is a parallel passage, is 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 10. And it really helped me as I was trying to unpack this, understand what he means in Romans 13. So let's turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read 2 through 10. We display it here if you don't want to turn it. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Listen to this. But you are not of the darkness, brothers. For that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light. Children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So in this passage, day clearly means the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing our attention and our minds forward and saying that day will come like a thief in the night, a surprise. And so he's urging us to live a life ready, awake, and sober in light of that day. And in our passage, Paul says, he kind of points to that too in Romans 13, where he says, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he must be referring to that day when he says that. When Christ will come in all of his glory and change everything. We can hardly imagine what that day will be like, but we know that it will be awesome. And one huge reason that that'll be awesome is that our propensity to sin will be utterly gone. I mean, could you imagine that? Not being tempted. That night, with all of its evil and pain and sin, in that day will be totally past. The day will finally and fully be here. Now, think carefully with me for a moment, okay? In Romans 13:12, Paul says the day is already here. And that the night is past. Indeed, he says it's far gone, right? But in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's clearly pointing forward to the day when Jesus comes again. And the night finally giving way. So which is it? Okay? Which is it? Has the night passed? Perhaps following the atonement and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Looking back to that. And the day come. Or is it still night and the day still to come when Jesus will come in all of his glory in the future? Which is it? And with the risk of confusing you, let me just plainly answer that question by saying yes. On the one hand, the night's past, and it passed the day that Jesus died on the cross, the day that he was raised from the grave. The night passed, there's a new dawn, and when the dark night of sin and death met the cross, they were defeated. As it says in verse 12, the night is far gone. And on the other hand, we look forward to the day when that day will be fully here at Jesus' return, when sin and death will finally be no more. That's what Paul points to in verse 11 when he says salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we look forward to that glorious final day of salvation. I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian. We look both forward and back. We look to both of those glorious realities. We look back to Jesus' first coming with faith in him alone for forgiveness of sins and justification and new life in him. We look back to the cross and to the empty tomb. And we know that we have died with Christ. We live with Christ. We have new life in Christ. The night's past. The day has come. And we look ahead with faith to that day when he will come again, and all of our hope rests in that day when Jesus will finally and victoriously usher in the day in all of its brightness and glory. In that day, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more temptation, there'll be no depression or pain or addictions or abuse. We look back and we look ahead. We live between the comings of Christ. And in this age, the night has really passed away. And one day it will finally pass away. The day has really come. And one day it will fully come. That's the Christian hope. It's kind of already not yet, but that is our hope. And so Paul just lays out that truth, right? And then upon that rock solid reality, he says, live like you belong to the day. If you are Christ's, then you are children of the day. You identify with that day. That is your day. So don't live as if you were still children of the darkness. You know, every day we have a physical example of what that looks like, don't we? Every single day, it's called morning. It's the sun comes up and it's no longer appropriate to sleep and to be in bed and to wear pajamas. It's time to wake up. It's time to get out of bed. It's time to put on clothes that are appropriate for the day. That's a picture of the Christian life. We wake up to the reality of salvation and we get out of bed and we change out of our night clothes into clothes that are suited for the day. And that's what Paul says here. Verse 12 says, put on the armor of light. And in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our new clothing. So, let's think about this, right? What is the armor of light? And he's telling us to put on, is he telling us to put on two different things or is it the same thing? Because he says in verse 14, put on Jesus, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier he said, put on the armor of light. So what are these things? Again, I was really helped by going to 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's do this. Let's synthesize these two parallel passages and see what we come up with as far as our understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there's the armor, right? I mean, a breastplate and a helmet, that's armor talk. That's what those are. So we wear for battle. And I think it's safe to conclude that the armor described in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, namely faith, hope, and love, is the same armor of light that we put on in Romans 13. So the next thing we have to do is try to understand the connection between putting on faith, hope, and love in verse 12, the armor of light, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. And I don't actually think it's all that difficult to see because faith needs an object. You know, you don't just have faith in a vacuum. It's not some ontological substance that you just have. I have faith. We have faith in something. We have faith in someone, right? It needs an object. No one just has faith. You have faith in something. You're trusting something. What are you trusting, right? And so the best way to see the armor of light is that the object of faith is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope of our salvation is in Him. So putting on the armor of light is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This new armor we wear is this. We put on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we put on the hope of the gospel and we put on love for Him and for others. That's our armor of light. That's how we put on the Lord Jesus Christ with faith, hope, and love. And this is the armor we need to face the day. That's exactly the armor you need to face the day and to keep you from drifting off into slumber, back into sleep, and to living as if it were still night. Faith in Him and hope in Him, hope in the gospel, and love for Him will keep us from making provision for the flesh, as it says, to gratify its desires. You can see that in verse 14. We know what it's like, though, don't we, to make provision for the flesh. We do little things, you know. We dabble, maybe things that are not so terrible, but things that lead down the road. I'm just going to look at this website while no one's around. I'm not going to click on the bad links. I'm just going to go there. Or I'm just going to hang out with this guy or with this girl in an apartment alone for a while. I won't let it go too far. Or I'll just have a couple of drinks at that party and then go home. And so on. That's not faith, hope, and love, is it? The armor of light is what we need to stop that. We need to have that on as if it were day. As if we were people of the day. So let's bring all this together and try to apply it. This passage means that if you are a Christian, okay, if you are one who has truly placed faith in Christ alone and you have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you are a child of the day. You don't live in the night anymore. Jesus inaugurated a new day on that Sunday morning when He rose from the grave, and that day will come to the fullness when He returns. And that is your day. Therefore, in the logic of Paul, in the reasoning of Paul, therefore, wake up, get dressed, and live as if it were day. Wake up to the truth that the night is gone for you. Put off the old, nasty clothes that you wore when it was night, like immorality and drunkenness and jealousy. And put your new clothes on, your new armor. Put on faith in Jesus Christ. Put on hope in the gospel. Put on love. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that is what it means to be awake. So, are you awake? Are you? I mean, really? Your life gives evidence one way or the other. Are you awake? Do you live more like a child of the night than the child of the day? What are the works of darkness that you still wear? The old clothes that you need to get rid of. It is time. I mean, there's an urgency to this, you know? When Paul gets to the end of Romans, that call is filled with urgency. Besides this, he says, you know the hour. You know how pressing and important and how crucial this is. You don't have all these years to mess around. The beautiful thing about the life of Sarah Harmoning isn't that she just lived 17 years, is that in that 17 years, she woke up. And the tragedy of Hugh Hefner is that in 91 full years, he never did. Will you wake up to the glorious reality of the day? To the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ? If you are Christ's, you have a new day. So I just urge you with Paul and on the authority of the Scriptures to wake up and live. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're going to do two more things here today. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Sam Parker to come tell his story of how God has woken him up from the grave. And then we're going to celebrate our new day with the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Oh, would you help us to live in it? Would you give us the courage and the boldness to forsake the slumber of the world that wants to lull us back into that sleep? And would you give us eyes that can see with wakefulness the glory of the day? And would you work among us, Father, so that none of us would stay sleeping? I thank you for my brother, Sam Parker, and I pray as he comes and shares his story that you will give us hearts to hear how you have worked in his life and how you're continuing to work, bringing him to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ is the one who has awakened us from this slumber, and we're going to celebrate that by taking the Lord's Supper together. And I'm going to read a passage in a moment here, but before I do, let me just set this up by letting you know that what we do is we have elements of wine, juice, and bread in the front and in the back, and you're welcome to, people get up and they come and get it and they go back to their seats. This is how we do it here. And you don't have to be a member of Ridgeview Bible Church to do that. We do ask, we do want you as church leaders, we want you to do this only if you're walking with Christ in a sincere relationship with him. But you don't have to be a member of Ridgeview Bible Church to do this. And the significance is, it's super important to get this. We don't do this to make ourselves right before God. There's nothing in those little cups and in that loaf of bread that can make you right before God. Jesus Christ makes a person right before God, and Jesus alone. We do this because it points our hearts and our minds to that beautiful reality that Christ has paid our penalty on the cross. And we have a standing with him. We have life because of Jesus. So we do this to remember. In fact, I'm going to read a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And then I'm going to pray. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so awesome and so loving and so kind. When we have gone our own way and gone astray and had every we justly deserved your wrath, you sent your Son to take the wrath for us, to die in our place, to give us life, to wake us up. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. We give you thanks for this bread and this juice, and I pray that in our hearts it will aim our minds and thoughts to you, and we will worship Christ, the King, the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.